So if you have a Bible, and I think it's also printed in your bulletin, why don't we turn to Psalm 111? We'll start there. Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, and the company of the upright, and the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant. He has shown his people the power of his works and giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent his redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. We thank God for the reading of his word. I want you to join me in prayer as we dive in. Our gracious and merciful God, would you open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears, so that we are hearers and lovers and doers of your word. Help us, God, not to be like the man in James who looks intently at your word, see ourselves clearly, but then walk away and forget what we see. Oh, Lord, be glorified in us by helping us to enjoy you and to live for you and to treasure you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you, what comes into your mind when you think of the word study? That word study, it shows up in verse 2 of our psalm this morning. What do you think of when you think of study? I'll tell you what I think of. I think of 10th grade geometry class with Mrs. Kopko. I remember it very well. I remember the small and stuffy room, the bright fluorescent lights that beam down on you. I remember boring lecture after boring lecture about things like sines and cosines and tangents. I remember the angles and the triangles and just trying to get through it by playing with my little protractor or playing the game Snake on my graphing calculator. And then I remember trying to get all my homework done before I went home and going to study hall. When I think of the word study, I think of a boring, obligatory chore, something that you just have to do. Now, I wonder if I would think about that any differently if I realized what I was dealing with when it comes to math. Think about it this way. When it comes to math, how does something like a honeybee instinctively know how to construct this perfectly geometrical honeycomb? How does a spider know how to weave this intricate geometrical web that can catch insects? How does a human being know how to launch a basketball and project with some amount of accuracy that it's going to land inside of a hoop? How do any of these things happen? Well, it's really all because of math. If you think about it, math is like the code of the physical universe. It's how everything runs. And math is so precise, it's so permanent, that to me, the best explanation is that there is some grand code writer, who designed it all. And so I don't know about you, but if I had that perspective and going back to math class in 10th grade, I might not see it as much of a chore. I might not see it as much with dullness, but maybe a little bit with delight, that I get to look at math like I'm looking at a discovery, discovering the grand code that God wrote the universe with. Now, you might think, Steve, I don't know if you have me convinced to enjoy math. But what about God? Let's not talk about math anymore. What about God? Let me ask you, and you don't have to answer because I probably know the answer. Have you ever been bored at church? Have you ever been bored reading the Bible? Why is that? Well, maybe we should be fair and sort of point the finger at ourselves first. if we're bored with the Bible or bored at church, it could be because our attention spans are now like golden retrievers. We are so submerged in entertainment and stimulation, we last like 7 seconds before we got to look at something else. Maybe it could be that we approach these things with more of a consumer mindset, that everybody else has to do the heavy lifting. Like, you got to keep me interested. You got to keep me entertained. I'm not going to lift a finger. But maybe we are bored with God or bored with church because, a little like math, we don't realize who we're dealing with. Maybe you've heard this name before. He's an old Welsh preacher. His name's Martin Lloyd-Jones. In his book, Preaching and Preachers, he talks about how people would complain to him about dull preachers. And this is how he responds to it. He says, a dull preacher is a contradiction in terms. He says, with a grand theme and message of the Bible, dullness should be impossible. This is the most interesting, the most thrilling, the most absorbing subject in the whole universe. And the idea that this can be presented in a dull manner makes me seriously doubt whether the men who are guilty of this dullness have ever really understood the doctrine they claim to believe. Guys, Psalm 111 is here to help you realize who you're dealing with. And the way to realize who you're dealing with actually might surprise you. What I would argue is the main point of Psalm 111 is that the way you climb up out of dullness with God is by going down into studying God. The way up out of dullness is down into study. I want to show you that with two big points today. I want to look at first the logic of Psalm 111, unpack how this works, and then I want to look at some examples of different works of the Lord Psalm 111 puts in front of us that we should study and can in turn enhance our delight in God. So we're going to see today the way out of dullness is down into study. Well, let's take a look first at the logic of Psalm 111 and just get our bearings a little bit on this psalm. Hopefully you're looking at it, keep it open our entire time. We'll refer to it throughout our time. Psalm 111 comes in a series of psalms. There are several of them in the collection. The next cross-sessive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So if we wrote it in English, it would be line 1 starts with A, line 2 starts with B, line 3 starts with C, so on and so forth. So that means this psalm doesn't have so much a progression of thought as much as it has a couple different major themes. So you need to look for things that repeat. Now, the word or phrase that repeats the most in Psalm 111 is this word works or works of the Lord. That shows up in verse 2, in verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 7, the works of the Lord. This is the big theme of Psalm 111. And a good candidate for sort of the topic sentence of the works of the Lord would be the first time it shows up. That phrase first shows up in verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. You could think of verse 2 as something like a topic sentence, or I'll take it back to high school again, the thesis statement of an essay. What the psalmist is going to try to prove by when all is said and done. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Now, I want to unpack the logic of just that verse because I think it's the key verse of this psalm, and it's going to help you read all of Psalm 111. I want to unpack this verse by asking a few Sherlock Holmes-style questions of it. Okay, oh, these are printed in your bulletin for your reference. We'll just unpack this, the logic of Psalm 111, by looking close at verse 2. So you see that first question there. What is it that gets you to study the works of the Lord in the first place? What gets you to study it? Well, again, look again at the verse. Studied by all who delight in them. Delight is what is meant to lead you to study. Now, it could be that we treat studying the works of the Lord a little like math class. It could be like math, we say, well, I guess I have to do this if I'm going to graduate. So I'm just going to smile and try to grin my way through it and do the best as I can. That's not what this psalm has in mind. No, the kind of study that's passionate, the kind of study that endures and keeps going, is going to have to begin with delight. I bet you've experienced this in a couple different ways. I experienced it. I used to hate reading. In high school, I could not sit down and read a book. But I never picked up a book that really captured my delight and captured my interest. When I first picked up a book like that, that's when I started to study. That's when I started to read. Or maybe you experienced it in another way. I wonder, those who are parents, or even if you've held a baby before, what do you do when you hold a baby? I remember when we first held Jack, after we got him out of the NICU, after everything was chaotic was gone, and it was our first moment of sort of uninterrupted calm, and we held him in our arms, we looked down, and we studied him. We soaked in and got as close as we could. We wanted to see every little feature. One author writes that when you delight in something, when you see something that's full of splendor and majesty, careful attention to that thing is no chore. You just can't help but to study it and to look closely. So what leads to studying the works of the Lord? It's when you delight in the works of the Lord. Now, we got to ask another question, maybe go back a step here. Now, delight leads to study, but what would get you to delight in the first place? What gets you to delight in the works of the Lord in the first place? Well, maybe it's like math class, like we talked about earlier. Maybe it's got to be some sort of aha moment when it clicks, when it lands on you. Oh, math is actually really interesting. It's how bees construct their honeycomb. It's how spiders construct their webs. There's got to be some aha moment when it clicks, when it lands on you, when your heart is captured. That's how you come to delight in the works of the Lord. Maybe one example of this, as I was preparing this sermon, was reading Luke chapter 15, which talks about the parable of the prodigal son. It could teach you a little bit about how you would come, how your heart would be captured, and you would come to delight in the works of the Lord. If you don't know, that parable starts off, Jesus says how there's this son, and he goes and asks his dad, "Hey, dad, give me my inheritance. Give me the money that's coming my way." It's basically telling his dad, "Hey, dad, I wish you were dead. Just give me the money." So he gets the money. He goes out of town. He blows all the money very quickly on partying and other sordid things, and he winds up in a pigsty. And he realizes what he needs, desperately needs the most, is not to run away from his father, but to run toward his father. But the story doesn't end there. He doesn't just realize his need. He actually goes back and he receives the wonderful work of his father's mercy. This is how your heart and my heart is captured by the works of the Lord. When it lands on you, I actually need the works of the Lord. And when it lands on you, I have actually received the works of the Lord. I would encourage you even this morning to receive the greatest work of the Lord of all. And that is what he has done in the gospel of Jesus Christ. To go this morning from saying, "I know that Jesus died on the cross," to actually receiving, "I know that Jesus died for me." I know Pastor Patrick would love to talk to you more. The logic of Psalm 111, okay? Just asking a few questions. So what leads you to delighting in the works of the Lord? Well, delight leads you to study. What gets you to delight? Well, your heart's got to be captured. It's got to land on you that I need this and that I've actually received it. But then the third question we can ask, all right, now that we're actually studying, what kind of study does verse 2 have in mind? What kind of study does verse 2 have in mind? Well, you look closely at the verse again, and the kind of study verse 2 has in mind is that you have to study the right content. The right content. What it has in mind? The works of the Lord. That's what you're meant to study. The major acts of what God has done, especially in saving his people. Well, where do you learn about the works of the Lord? Well, you can see it in the world of the Lord that he's made and the ways that he shows his character and cares for his creation. But most clearly, you learn about the works of the Lord from the word of the Lord. And you see that connection in verse 7 between the works of his hands and his precepts or his word. So if you're going to study the works of the Lord, you need to look at the word of the Lord. And from there, you're going to see the character of the Lord. And that's what you see splattered throughout Psalm 111. Different statements of God's character, that he's majestic, that he's righteous, that he's gracious, that he's merciful, that he's powerful, that he's faithful, that he's just, that he's holy, that he's awesome. What kind of study does verse 2 have in mind? Well, you need to study the right content. Study the works of the Lord from the word of the Lord that shows you the character of the Lord. But it's not just that. What kind of study does verse 2 have in mind? Well, not just the right content. You need to study with the right discipline. The right discipline. Whatever idea you have about study, whatever it is, study involves hard work. It involves repetition. It involves patience, diligence, thinking hard and thinking deeply. I once heard Pastor John Piper say something like this, that when it comes to the Bible, if you only use a rake and you only rake with the Bible, all you'll ever get is leaves. If you only scratch the surface with a rake, you only get leaves. But if you want to get diamonds when it comes to the Bible, well, then you're going to need to take up a shovel and dig. Digging is hard work. But the way you get diamonds is not by raking, it's by digging. What kind of study does verse 2 have in mind? It has in mind digging, not raking. The right content with the right discipline. Was just unpacking this verse, we're going to ask one more question. Last question here. So let's say you delight in the works of the Lord. It leads you to study, studying the right content with the right discipline. Well, then what are the results of that kind of study? What are the results when you study in this way? Well, I think you see the results when you look throughout Psalm 111. In verse 1, the results of this kind of study are praise for who God is and thanks for what God has done. Verse 1, it's praise that's not half-hearted but wholehearted. Verse 1, it's thanksgiving that's not private but public. What are the results of this kind of study? You can see it in verse 7 and 8. The results of this kind of study should be a deeper trust in the Lord, a deeper obedience to the Lord. Because since you've studied him, he has proven that he is trustworthy, that he's worth following. What should be the results of this kind of study that verse 2 has in mind? Well, verse 10, it should result in the fear of the Lord. Not being afraid of God, no. The fear of the Lord being more of a trembling joy that this powerful and majestic God has graciously redeemed you and made you his own. So then, friends, the overall logic of Psalm 111, and you can find a little diorama on the inside of your bulletin. Two big words. It all starts with delight. Your heart's captured by God, and that naturally should lead you to want to look closer and lead you to study. But then what we just saw, when you study, and at least study the right way, it should lead back to and reinforce your delight. Delight leads to study. Study should lead back to delight. This beautiful cycle over and over and over again. Really, friends, that will last throughout all eternity, because you and I will never get to the bottom of God. Friends, are you in this cycle? Delight leads to study. Study leads to delight. And let me talk to a few different groups that might be represented here. Let me talk to any kids or students or teens in the room, or maybe those who know them. You got a brand new school year that just got started, and you might not have to study the Bible every day, but maybe you get to study different subjects every day at school. There is a way to study those different subjects that heightens and that increases your delight in God. Because all those different subjects show you that ultimately God's the one behind them. When you peel back all the layers, this is God at work. So if you're studying English, for example, you peel back all the layers and you realize, wait a second, God is the one who created and gave us the gift of language in the first place. He gave us language so he could tell us what he's like and so that we can reflect what he's like to one another when we speak. When you study a subject like science, you peel back all the layers, you see God's the one who made the animals and the planets and the chemicals to move and fit together rightly. It's him at work. When you study history, you peel back all the layers. In the big picture, you see God's the one at work to preserve his world and to eventually make all things new. So kids, students, teachers, parents of kids and students, you can study all these subjects in a way that increases your delight in God, that captures your heart for him, that gets you to a place that you say, I want to know this God better, who gave us language and science and history. And the way you know that God better is by studying him in his word. Let me talk to you employees in the room, reflecting on this beautiful cycle. Delight leads to study leads to delight. I was encouraging our church of God's that to think about your work as one small part of God's work in the world right now. Your work is one small way that God shows his character to the world and cares for his world. Your work is one form of God's work. So study it. That's what the verse tells you. Study your work as one way that God is at work in the world. So we got a guy at our church, he works at an auto stamping plant. I was encouraging him. Hey, see your work as one little way that God provides for people. Provides for people reliable transportation so that they can have cars to provide for their families. So that they can have a car to come to church and worship him. So they can have a car to take the gospel to a new place. Study that work and let it lead you to further delight in God. I want to talk to parents in the room or even volunteers with your kids' ministry. You got a kids' ministry training coming up on Saturday. Maybe here's a little plug to come to it. I read a couple weeks ago that I guess most two-year-olds have a vocabulary that's about 200 to 300 words. But then by the time that they're 4 years old, most of them have a vocabulary of about 5,000 words. That's just a huge jump in a couple years, isn't it? Now think about it. If you get to teach kids that young, you get to be among the first people who introduce words to them like God, Jesus, Bible, sin, church, Holy Spirit. So when you're doing that little craft, when you're teaching that very simple lesson, think about this, that God can use you to capture a child's heart for him that would lead them to a lifelong study and delight in the Lord. You get to play a small part in that. Delight leads to study. Study leads back to delight. Let me just talk to a couple more people real quick before we move on to the other parts of the psalm. Let me talk to each one of us as individual Christians trying to grow in our walk with the Lord. You know, this psalm reminds me of a gift I got a few years back from a relative of mine for Christmas. She gave me a little daily devotion book that's called 2 Minutes of God Time. And it was very thoughtful, very generous. I'm not sure whether or not she's a Christian, but it was a thoughtful gift. And I think of a book like Somewhere, and there really are days when you and I quite literally only have 2 minutes to spare. But I think if this is where you start, this isn't where you should finish, and this isn't where you should stay. Because if you think about it, maybe there are days when you only got 2 minutes to spare. But there are plenty of days, too, that your steady diet might be 2 minutes of God time, but also you got 2 hours of Netflix time, 2 hours of social media scrolling time, and 2 hours of news time. If that's your diet, boy, I don't know if you can really expect to grow in your delight in the Lord. It's got to grow. So just like we said, if you want diamonds, you got to dig. Well, if you want to grow, you got to start eating more robustly. Your diet's got to get more robust. So maybe it just starts on Sunday morning. Sunday by Sunday, maybe we start bringing a notebook and say, I'm going to dig deeply, and I'm going to eat richly. I'm going to write down and try to remember and reflect on what we heard together from the word this morning. Maybe it continues on your own. Maybe what you need to do is take one book of the Bible and say, I'm going to try to read this as many times as I can over the course of 2 months. You buy a little, they have these scripture notebooks. It's got the text of the Bible on one side and just a blank page on the other side. I bet Patrick knows about these. He could tell you about them. And you write as many notes as you can. Maybe take a friend and start to dig deeply and eat richly. Delight leads to study. Study leads to delight. Let me talk just to one more group before we move on to the next point, which will be quicker. And that's all of you as an entire church reflecting on this beautiful cycle. it makes me think about how some churches are compared to concert halls. A concert hall where it's all about kind of creating the right atmosphere that conjures up a right emotional response. And the actual content of truth that goes on at a concert hall doesn't matter all that much as long as you get the right response. But then there are other churches that are less like concert halls and more like lecture halls, where everything's very academic. It's all about what you learn, where emotions are really unnecessary and emotions could even be seen as a distraction. By God's grace, I think a church should be somewhere in between the two, right? That emotions without truth is shallow and meaningless, but truth without a heart response, boy, I think that really misses the point. By God's grace, we want to deeper in the truth and go higher with our love for God. Because delight leads to study, and study should lead back to delight. Now, the next point of the sermon, looking again at Psalm 111. What are the works of the Lord that we should study? What are the works of the Lord that we should study? Well, there are too many to count. But Psalm 111, I think, gives you four examples. These will be on the back of your bulletin. It gives you four examples of the works of the Lord that you could study and lead to further delight in God. In verse 5, there's the work of God providing food for those who fear him. In verse 6, there's a work of God giving the inheritance of the nations to his people. In verses 7 and 8, there's a work of God giving his precepts. And in verse 9, there's the work of God sending his redemption. These are the works, these are examples of the works that you can study and lead to further delight. Let me just comment on a couple of features that are going to be common to every one of these examples. So in every one of these examples, on one hand, it refers to something that God has done in the past, something that's come up previously in the Bible. So there's a lot of past tense in Psalm 111. On the other hand, for all these examples, it refers to something in the future, something that God will still do. There's a repetition of this word forever throughout Psalm 111. So on the one hand, this refers to things that God has done before this in the Bible. And on the other hand, as we go through each one of these, we want to look ahead in the Bible to things that God will do. So what are the works of the Lord that you and I should study and foster our delight in God? Let's take a quick run through each one of these examples. First work of the Lord that Psalm 111 talks about is that God provides food for those who fear him. This is in verse 5. So again, we're going to look backward and forward. Looking backward, and what's come before this in the Bible, what are some big examples of God providing food for those who fear him? I think of two big examples. I think of Joseph at the end of Genesis. Right, if you don't know the story, Israel's sons are jealous of their youngest brother, Joseph. They throw him in a pit, initially leave him for dead, but then they sell him as a slave. Joseph winds up in Egypt. Then in Egypt, he winds up in prison. And then in prison, God gives him this gift of being able to interpret dreams. And a couple years go by, and eventually the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, hears about Joseph's gift. And Pharaoh has a dream that's been weighing on him. And so he calls Joseph. And God gives Joseph the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. And you remember, the dream is that there's going to be 7 years of plenty, and then there's going to be 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh tells Joseph, Joe, you're going to be in charge. You're going to oversee and make sure we're prepared for the 7 years of famine. Now, it turns out that the famine didn't just affect Egypt. It affected the land of Canaan, where Joseph was from and where all of his brothers still lived. So here what you see happening is God provides food, and he even uses the act of his brother's betrayal to eventually provide for the brothers themselves. This wise planning. Looking back, this great work of the Lord, of God providing food for those who fear him, I think of also when Israel's out of Egypt. They're there for 400 years, but then they go to the wilderness. They're not in the promised land yet, and they're in this desert. And they start to complain and grumble, even against the God who just saved them. Where's our food? Where's our bread, God? And what does God do? He rains bread from heaven, and he causes water to burst out of a rock. So whether it's through this wise planning or this supernatural provision, God is at work to provide food for those who fear him. And verse 5 says that this shows God remembers his covenant forever. He remembers this relationship with them that's based on a promise. That when they betray one another, when they grumble against him, God remains faithful to provide. This work of God providing food for those who fear him. It doesn't just go backwards, it looks forward. When from this point in the Bible, when you look ahead, I remember Jesus teaching you and me to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Because we still look to God to provide our food and what we need. God gives us the opportunity to work. God gives us the ability to bring in food. I remember Jesus teaching, I am the bread of life. Reminding you that you have a hunger that's deeper than the hunger of your stomach. You have a hunger of your soul. That nothing in the world can satisfy but him. And all this shows you that Jesus remembers his covenant with you forever. This new covenant that he has sealed, this new relationship he has established with his own blood. What are the works of the Lord that we should study? Well, another example from Psalm 111 is the work of God in giving the inheritance of the nations to his people. This is in verse 6. So again, it points backward and forward. Pointing backward, it points to Israel in the wilderness, and eventually they go into the land that God's promised to them. The book of Joshua talks about this. The land of Canaan, filled with different types of nations. Nations that knew the one true God of Israel, but nations that rejected the one true God of Israel and gave the glory that God deserves to other things that don't deserve it. Lesser false gods. And they worshiped these false gods through these wicked, evil acts. They did things like sacrificing their own children and called it worship. And so God takes this little ragtag, no-name nation of Israel, full of tribal nomads, with no military experience, with no advanced military weaponry, with no big fortresses, and he defeats nation after nation. At one time, he even uses what's like a marching band to level an entire city. And what does this show about God? Well, verse 6, it shows the power of his works. But again, this work of giving an inheritance of the nations to the people, it doesn't just point backward, it points forward to what comes after this in the Bible. Friend, this morning, if you trust Jesus as your Savior and as your King, the Bible says he has won for you an inheritance, and that the Holy Spirit in you now is the guarantee of your inheritance until you acquire possession of it. This inheritance, the Bible says, is not the promised land of earth. It is the promised land of heavens, a new heavens and a new earth, where Jesus says there are many rooms, where Jesus says it is paradise, where Jesus says he and his Father dwell. This is the inheritance he has won for you. But you keep reading forward in the Bible, and Jesus just hasn't won for you an inheritance. The Bible says Jesus has won for himself an inheritance. The heritage of his son, or the inheritance of his son. And you read later in the book of Revelation, one of the final scenes of the Bible in the future, where Jesus is throned in heaven and it's surrounded by people who worship him from every nation. This is his inheritance. Christian from America, you are among Jesus's inheritance. I was trying to encourage our people when I was going through this psalm. Jesus is building his inheritance of the nations right now, and we get to play a part of it. Our church supports missionaries to Niger, Africa, and to Iraq in the Middle East. And from there, Jesus is building his inheritance. Study this work, friends. Study how God is building the inheritance of his son by drawing people from every nation, language, and tongue to trust in Jesus and be reconciled to God. Study that work. I would encourage you, maybe on your drives or when you're mowing the lawn, listen to a couple different podcasts of how God is bringing people to faith. A good podcast called Compelled, different stories about how God's bringing people to faith from
all walks of life. Another podcast called A Storm in the Desert, how God has risen up this great movement of churches in Dubai, in the United Arab Emirates. God is still at work to build his son's inheritance made up of people of all different nations. Okay, just a couple more different works that we should study. The next one comes in verses 7 and 8. It's the work of God in giving his precepts to his people. Again, this points backward and it points forward. Now, a precept sounds like a fancy word. It's just a synonym for commandment or instruction. And so, again, this points backward to what's come before this in the Bible. God giving his precepts first after Israel's out of Egypt, and he brings them to a place called Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And at the top of Mount Sinai, there's something like a tornado of fire, and God calls Moses to come up into this great pillar of fire at the top of his mountain. And there, God gives Moses his precepts. He tells Moses how he, a holy God, will be able to dwell among them, a sinful people. He tells Moses how they, a sinful people, will be able to live in such a way that reflects their holy God and makes them a light to the nations around them. But this work of giving his precepts doesn't just point backwards, it points forward. After this point in the Bible, it becomes clearer and clearer that having God's precepts doesn't mean that you and I walk in God's precepts. No, there's a clear statement, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That not just Israel, both you and me have broken God's commandments. We have walked in our own precepts and not the Lord's precepts. But the good news is that out of his great love, God sent his only son, who is the one who truly fulfilled Psalm 111, verse 8. He always performed God's precepts with faithfulness and uprightness. He is the true light to the nations that you and I failed to be, that Israel failed to be. And yet this light of the world on the cross was enveloped in darkness, taking upon himself the curse that we deserved for breaking God's precepts. The good news is that all who trust in Jesus will be forgiven of breaking God's precepts. But not just that, we'll be changed. We'll receive the Holy Spirit who writes God's precepts on our hearts, giving us a new desire and a new ability to walk in God's precepts with faithfulness and uprightness as we were meant to. When you study the work of God giving his precepts, you will see that God is faithful and just, as verse 7 says. Faithful and just to give us to them in the first place, to give us the one who fulfills them, and to give us the Holy Spirit who causes us to walk in them. Study this great work of God. And we come to one last example of the works of God, the work of God in sending redemption. This is in verse 9, and this might be the crown jewel of them all, this work of God sending his redemption. Now, that word redemption or to redeem, it means to purchase or to take something off the market. In reference to people, it means to purchase somebody out of slavery and make them your own. Looking backwards from this point in the Bible, the biggest act of redemption so far was the Exodus, God redeeming his people out of slavery to Egypt. He took this river of water that the Egyptians worshipped and turned it into a river of blood. He filled the regional superpower of the day with boils and bugs and hail. He humbled, at the time, what was the strongest man in the world with a series of these cataclysmic plagues. He, at the voice of his command, split a sea in two and caused his people to go free and their enemies to come crashing down in the waters and wash up dead on the shore. But this act of God sending redemption, it doesn't just point backward, it points forward to the biggest act of redemption of all in the entire Bible. Not the Exodus from Egypt, but the Exodus from sin and death. God sends his own son and causes the waters of judgment to come crashing upon him so that his people might go free. But unlike the Egyptians, Jesus does not wash up dead on the shore, but he emerges out of the waters of judgment alive, proving once and for all that the judgment has been paid in full, that the enemies of sin and death and the devil are defeated, and that he has really redeemed his people. Friends, study this great work of redemption that God has given to us. Study all that led up to your redemption. The grand plan of the Bible with all of its promises and with all of its shadows of how it all led up to Jesus, and grow in your appreciation for it. Study what God redeemed you from. The penalty of sin, the power of sin, one day the presence of sin. Grow in your delight in this work of God redeeming you. Study the one who redeemed you. Look, take a closer look at Jesus every single day. Study his character, study his identity, study his works. Take a look at the results of your redemption and study them. What it means to be redeemed by Christ. It means to be forgiven of your sin. It means to be cleansed. It means to be adopted by God himself as his child. It means to be transformed and made new. It means to be sealed and kept. And it means to be one day to be resurrected and glorified and with him for and to. Oh, friends, climb up out of dullness by going down into studying your Redeemer. Friends, are you bored with God? Realize who you're dealing with. Charles Spurgeon once said that the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy that can ever engage a Christian's attention is God himself. So friends, grab a shovel and start digging. Dig into the works of the Lord that you learn from the word of the Lord, and dig until you get those diamonds of the character of the Lord. Friends, dig until you delight. When we pray and ask for God's help. Our majestic God, you are full of splendor. Great are your works. And we thank you, Lord, for capturing our hearts, for causing it to land on us, that we need you to work for us and that we have actually received and we are yours. God, we thank you that you provide for us every day. We thank you, God, that you have given us a great inheritance that you have sealed in us and guaranteed to us. We thank you, God, that you've given us your precepts, your word, and given us your Holy Spirit, who causes us to walk in them, and Jesus, who fulfilled them. We thank you, God, for sending your redemption, our great Redeemer, Jesus. Lord, as our prayer, as my prayer this morning, that if it has not landed on anyone here, that it would land on someone today, that they need you, and that you would lead them to receive you. Would you be glorified, God, in causing us to delight in your works, to look at them closely, and to delight in them even more? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.